My name is Katrina. For those of you who I haven't met, I'm excited to talk to you afterwards. I have three children, and my oldest one, Sophie, a little redhead, who's not very little anymore, she's just about to pass me, she turned 12 2 weeks ago. And one of the gifts that she got for her birthday from some friends of ours, Joel and Renee, who actually go to this church, you should meet them, they're fun people, was the Game of Life. Has anybody ever played that before? The Game of Life? Yes. It is a very familiar, fun game. And Thursday this past week, we decided to play the game. And my sister-in-law was over with my nephew and my new baby niece. And so we thought, what more fun than to play the Game of Life together? And as we were setting it up, though, we realized that we had a slight problem. You see, we were sitting upstairs on the floor, all cozy, and the rules, the instructions for the game were downstairs in Sophie's bedroom. And I haven't played the game for a few years, like since I was a teenager. stop laughing. Sophie, though, has played this game so many times at Joel and Renee's that she assured us that she had it. We did not need to worry about the instructions. We could all sit on our lazy bums and not go down and get the rules. But we came across a few minor details that were a little bit foggy to her. And at first, she decided that we could just go with what she was sort of thinking it probably was. But then we kept running into situations where her "I think it's this way" rules were colliding with the game. So with some great encouragement from me, she ran downstairs to get the instructions. And it was a game changer, literally a different game. And now, truth be told, I stepped out of the game a little bit earlier than that to cuddle with my new baby niece because I'm a giver and I wanted to, you know, help out. But even though I wasn't playing, I got this bird's eye view of the game and I quite enjoyed my perspective as an observer because as much of a hassle as it was for Sophie to stand up and run down the stairs and get the instructions, it is amazing how much clear instructions impacted not only the end result of the game, but also the process of getting there. There were still individual decisions that had to be made along the way, but the instructions for the Game of Life gave a framework to make those decisions in. So later, I was reflecting on this game and I realized how much I would love to have instructions for the reality of life. Forget the game. I mean, we have so many decisions that we have to make on a constant basis, as I'm sure that you guys do. I would just love to have a framework to start from. So you can imagine that as I was working on preparing for the sermon this Friday, I was struck by the irony of the heading for the text for this morning, which was Instructions for Christian Living. Touche, God. And I was even more struck by the similar nature of these instructions to that of the Game of Life. It provides a framework that not only impacts the end result, but also the process of getting there. Ephesians 4:17-32, which Ralph read to us a few minutes ago, is such a beautiful passage. It's beautiful for its simplicity and its direct nature. But before we jump into the text this morning, I just want us to take a moment and remember where we've come from so far in this letter that Paul wrote to the churches in the Ephesus area. The first three chapters, Paul talks about our richness in Christ, our spiritual blessings. And the last three chapters, 4-6, he talks about our responsibilities in Christ. Last week, Ralph started out the section of our responsibilities in Christ with the first half of chapter 4. And we focused on the unity that God calls us to and also the importance of each person living into the giftedness that God has given them to that unity. So with that in mind, this week we pick up with the second half of chapter 4. And right away, verse 17 begins with so. So is a word that always indicates that what follows is in light of what preceded. So because of the rich blessings that we have in Christ, and because of the high calling of unity that we have as the body of Christ, those things should be what propel us into the way of life that Paul goes on to describe. He starts off with a very strong charge. He insists that the Ephesians stop living as the Gentiles do, that they stop living as the world. They stop living as those who don't have Christ. Then from here, he goes on to tell them how they ought to live as those who have Christ and gives great practical examples of what this looks like. But the whole passage could really be summed up into three simple steps. Put off the old, be made new in your mind, and put on the new. This is a message that crosses the barriers of time and culture. It's relevant to all peoples in all places, in all times. Paul shares this very same general message with several other churches of that time. With the Corinthians, in his second letter to them, he says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here." In Romans, it says, "Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." Can you see this common theme that we are reading in the books of the New Testament? This being sent out to all the churches in the area. The instructions are so simple. Put off the old, be made new in your mind, and put on the new. But it's amazing how something so simple can be so difficult to live out. It's the process of being made holy, being transformed into Christ's likeness, out with the old, in with the new. Simple, but not easy. Relentless, but not impossible. Let's take a look at the details of these instructions in verses 22 and 23 of this chapter. It says, "You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness." There are a few things that really strike me from these verses. Putting off your old self and putting on your new self requires recognition of the old and new. Paul gives us several examples of what the old self might look like in this passage. Dishonest, bitter, angry, greedy, impure, malicious. And as you look through this list in this passage, you may identify with some of these struggles more than others. Paul's list was certainly not exhaustive, though. There are likely things that you struggle with that are not listed in this passage. In our diversity of personality and experience, we do not all have the same old self. But there is one clear common characteristic of the old self for all of us that Paul describes here. He says that all of our old selves are corrupted by its deceitful desires. James talked about these deceitful desires and the havoc that they can wreak in our lives in the first chapter of his book. It says, "But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death." It is these desires that drag us into sin. It's our deceitful desires that distinguish our old self. The not so easy part of putting off the old self is recognizing our own deceitful desires, recognizing our own sin struggles that separate us from God. Some of our sin struggles are easy to pick out once we know the truth, but others go much deeper, and we can live in total ignorance to them. They really require revelation from God. And in order to get a revelation from God about these sin struggles, we must first be engaging with Him. We must first ask and then listen. It's a process with many layers. And once you get to the bottom of one part of your old self, God then reveals the next part to put off. It's relentless. But it's not impossible. Paul also gives us a glimpse of what this new self looks like. Righteous and holy, truthful, helping, giving, kind, compassionate, forgiving. God does desire that we are all of these things. But it's important to recognize that He's not calling us to put on a list of things to do. He's calling us to put on a new self, a new identity. He's calling us to live into our identity as a child of God, as a people reconciled to God, free from the bondage of sin, fully forgiven and clean. Sometimes it is difficult to believe this about ourselves. But sometimes God calls us to act before we agree. Which brings me to the second thing that I noticed from this passage. Putting off your old self and putting on your new self is an act of the will. It's a decision to change your identity, resulting in a change of your actions. It's a choice, not a feeling. Sometimes, as followers of Jesus, we are called to act in obedience before we agree with it. We simply base our actions on what we know to be true, even when we may not feel the truth. I don't know about you, but there have been many times in my life where I have experienced a gap between what I feel and what I know to be true. After the two girls were killed in Delphi in February, it was about 7 miles from where we live, I experienced great fear. I struggled with sleep. The fear overtook my thoughts, and it began to inform my decisions. I shared this struggle with some close friends, and their response was encouraging me with truth. Truths that I knew, but truths that I did not feel in the midst of my fear. I even got to the point of anger listening to these truths because they were so far from how I felt. Through tears of anguish and anger, I shared about this great gap with my friends. The great gap between the truth that they were saying and what I was experiencing. I knew that God was with me and I need not fear, but I didn't feel that. I knew that God is sovereign. I need not fear, but I did not feel that. I knew that God loves my children more than I do, and I need to trust Him with them. But I did not feel that. So my dear friends responded with laying hands on me and praying over me. And in that time, God showed me that I was living into my fear, my old self. I was giving life to my old self by habitually checking the news updates. I was living into my old self by following the pages that made speculations about who it might be and how it might have happened. I was feeding my fear. He showed me that I needed to starve my fear and feed my faith. And I would love to say that in that moment that there was a great turnaround in the way that I felt, that the gap between what I felt and what I was experiencing disappeared, but neither of those things happened. I still felt the gap, but I felt the clear call to act. Letting go of my fear and clinging to my faith was not what I felt, but it was what I was called to. Putting off the old and putting on the new is not always what we feel, but it is always what we are called to, an act of the will. We can do these things as an act of the will, but the will can only take you so far. Eventually, there has to be a balance of the will with the heart and the mind, which brings me to the third thing that I learned from this passage. Putting off your old self and putting on your new self is not sustainable without being made new in the attitude of your minds. The key here to recognize as we look at the words here is putting off and putting on are active, meaning that you are the doer of them. You are the one who puts it off. You are the one who puts it on. But being made new is passive, meaning that it is being done to you. You can put off and put on. You can change your actions and your behavior, but you cannot make the attitude of your mind new. That has to be God. We have a limited capacity when it comes to modifying our own behavior. And unless you allow God to change your mind, you will return to your flesh. But when we decide that following Jesus is more important than following our desires, when we choose to engage with God on a heart level, this is where true repentance happens. And repentance is how God leads us to our new self. The original word, the Greek word for repent is metanoia, and the direct translation is change mind. True repentance requires changing your mind. I don't know about you, but this knowledge is revolutionizing to me. What I have always known about repentance was a change in direction or a change in behavior, which seemed hard in and of itself. But this idea of repentance requiring a change in my mind, it seems impossible. I mean, how does that even happen? What's the process look like? It seems very obscure. That's why true repentance requires God to break through. And the beauty of it is that God is constantly trying to break through into our lives, into the lives of everyone, whether they know him or not, whether they acknowledge him or not, whether we notice or not. He's trying to break through into our worlds to open our eyes through everyday experiences and with sweet, tender conviction. He desires to change our minds, to lead us to a place of repentance in areas of sin in our life. Some that we know about, some that we live in ignorance of, some that are symptomatic sins of something deeper. And if we continue to engage with him in these moments, he will take us to the root. He will make the attitude of our minds new. He will direct our mind to align with his. This is the process of being made holy. For the past few months, Ralph has been leading the staff through a book called Building a Discipling Culture by Mike Breen and Steve Cockrum. One of the concepts in this book has really helped me make sense of what it looks like to engage with God when He is breaking through into my circumstances. The word is called kairos, and I'm just gonna read an excerpt from the book to explain. There are several words in the Greek language which translate into the English word for time. Chronos is the one we would find most familiar, meaning successive or sequential time, the kind of time you find on your wristwatch. Another is kairos, meaning an event, an opportunity, a moment in time when perhaps everything changes because it is the right time. A kairos moment is when the eternal God breaks into your circumstances with an event that gathers some loose ends of your life and knots them together in His hands. In kairos moments, the rules of chronos time seem to be suspended. And there is a picture that they have in the book which also helps make sense of this pretty deep concept. And I thought you might enjoy some of my artwork. So I get ready for my intense artistic skills. It's a very simple picture, but I thought we'd bring back the stick figures just for, you know, our hearts. And also, I will say that Dan Tiefy has a little bit more skills than I do because I don't know how to draw on a technological device. I just know how to draw on a piece of paper. So I did that, and I took pictures of it, and that is what you're about ready to see. Are you ready?
Yeah.
Can you see it? Is it there? There it is. So this is a picture of what a kairos moment looks like. You're walking along, and all of a sudden, something happens. It's a moment, an event, where God is trying to break through into your world. In the book, it says, kairos moments are God-given opportunities to enter into a process of learning kingdom living. I would say that the Sankofa was an experience that could be a kairos moment for Abigail. They go on in the book to explain how these events can be either positive, like the birth of a baby, negative, like a death or a difficult change. They can be simple, like a frustrating moment with a child. Regardless, though, of how the moment presents itself, God is trying to break through to change our minds about something. And there are several different responses to these kairos moments. We can keep walking through it to get to the other side, ignore the open door for growth, and survive the moment just to get through. We can just stop and be paralyzed in the moment. We could go backwards, or we could engage with God in that moment. Breen calls this the learning circle. I have to be honest, I did not draw that circle without a cup. That's the only thing that wasn't free-handed, though. So anyway, this is the learning circle. And there are really two parts to the learning circle. This what it looks like to engage with God in these moments where He's trying to break through into our world. The first part is, what is God saying to me? And the second part is, how will I respond? The moments when we choose to engage with God in that moment, we must ask God what He is trying to communicate to us. What is He trying to change my mind about? This is a process that is not to be rushed. It's a process that we need community for. Breen says, if observing and reflecting are to lead to lasting change, we must invite others into the process with us. for repentance to take hold, we've got to share it with someone else. He goes on to say that repentance is necessary if we are to grow as disciples, but it is not always easy. Facing our failings, our pain, and our fears is something we want to put off, like a trip to the dentist or bathing the cat. As we step into the process of observing, reflecting on, and discussing our sins and shortcomings with others, we are not only opening up the ugliness of our lives for others to see, we are opening it up for us to see. I got to experience this firsthand at a staff meeting. One week, we discussed the learning circle, and Ralph led us through a simple example from his life, and then challenged us in the next week to look for Kairos moments in our life, to look for how God might be trying to break through to us through the everyday circumstances that we were living through. So then at the next staff meeting, Ralph asked for a volunteer to walk through the learning circle. And after a little bit of silence and looking around, I volunteered because I had a really great example. I that week had already gone clear through the whole learning circle on my own. And I thought it would be just easy to talk through what the Lord had done and where he'd taken me. So, anyway, I shared my story, and I'll just share it with you so you have some context. Ollie played baseball. Ollie's my middle son. He's nine. And he played baseball this spring, and we were at a baseball tournament, but the summer camp season had already begun, and that if you don't know me, my husband, Tom, works at YMCA Camp Tecumseh, which means that from the months of May through August, I don't actually have a husband, and my kids don't actually have a dad. So, baseball tournament, summer season, i.e. no husband, no help. So, we were in a rush, as usual. So the plan was to drop Ollie off at the field, then run Trey and Sophie back to the store to grab things for a picnic lunch because we didn't know how many games they would play, and then get back to the field within 20 minutes for the game to start. So the process of dropping Ollie off, we get out of the van, and I didn't want to just send Ollie there because it was a new field. We didn't know where to go. So we walk with him to where he's supposed to go. And then as we're walking, Trey, who's my youngest, he's five, he was lagging behind. He was like 10 steps behind me, and I was telling him to stay with me. And he says, I can't walk that fast. And I said, yes, you can. I know you can. I know your abilities. I see you running around like a lunatic. You can keep my pace. I know you can. You are capable. So then we got over there, dropped Ollie off, and then we get back to the van. And at the store, we had the opposite problem. Instead of lagging behind, Trey was running ahead. But the problem with running ahead of me is he doesn't know which aisle to turn down, so he runs right past the aisle, and I'm like, slow down! You're getting ahead of me! And I was talking to him about how he wastes so much time because he's making wrong turns because he doesn't know where he's going. So stay with me. Slow down. I know the way. So then we get our stuff. We get back to the baseball field just in time for it to start, and guess what? Trey starts lagging behind again. Until then, he sees the playground equipment, and then he runs ahead. And I said to Trey, one moment you're lagging behind me, the next moment you're running ahead of me. Can you not see that the best answer is to always walk beside me? And as I said the words to him, I was struck immediately about how God must feel about my pace. So that's what God taught me, I said. And so the response that I was expecting to hear was, cool thing God taught you. Anyone else want to share? But instead, Ralph started asking me questions. And then he invited the staff to ask me questions, like, why do you think that you need to run ahead of God? Like, do you think that fear might have any place in this? All of a sudden, things got real. So my brothers and sisters on staff gently helped me. They helped me see the deeper things that God was trying to change my mind about. Honestly, though, it was harder for me to open up my ugliness to myself than it was to allow the others to see it. Repentance is really hard. It's messy to open up your ugliness to get to the root. It's painful, but God is so faithful in meeting us in that place. Through my time at the staff meeting that morning, God drudged up this deep-rooted sin of fear. God wanted to change my mind about who I am. I am not responsible to make things right in the world. God wanted to change my mind about who He is. He is the great restorer. He is the only one who can right the brokenness in the world around me. I need only to walk beside Him, to listen to what He's calling me to in that moment, and to allow Him to do His work of restoration. This led me to the other side of the learning circle, the part where we ask the question, how will I respond? Through prayer and talking it through with the staff, I knew that God was calling me to abide with Him. For me, this means pulling out my journal. That's where I connect deepest with God. That's where I walk beside Him. I don't run ahead. I don't lag behind. I walk beside Him. And that's where I let go of fear. The process of engaging with God in these moments is not quick. Many times it requires more reflecting and listening than you can even do in one sitting. The important thing is to persevere and follow through with the process. And the source of accountability is the key. Because Ralph, Mike, Megan, and Babby all walked with me through this, and they are following up with me on this still. And it was nearly 3 months ago that we walked through this together. When we choose to obey and engage with God in these Kairos moments, we may not have a shocking life change where we turn around and go the other direction, but we will have a slight change in our trajectory. This whole being made holy thing is a lifelong process. This is not a one and done deal. It's a constant struggle against the flesh. Not that our newness goes away, but that the enemy wants to tempt us to return to the old. The great news is that God is constantly trying to break through into our circumstances to change our minds so that we can put off the old and put on the new. Breen calls this continuous breakthrough. The hope is that we come out of one learning circle. When we come out of one learning circle, we are on the lookout for the next Kairos moment, ready to engage, ready to put off the old, be made new in the attitude of our minds, and put on the new. Holiness and righteousness, moving closer and closer with each Kairos moment that we engage in. Out with the old and in with the new. God, change our minds. Let's pray. God, thank you so much that you do not ask us to do this on our own. Thank you for the new identity that we have in you and that you can change our minds and direct us that way. I pray, God, that you would help us to engage with you in those Kairos moments, in those events, those circumstances where you break into our world. Help us to see, help us to engage, and help us to allow you to change our minds. Thank you, God. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.